following recording is taken from a worship service at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this recording.
As we look, as we've been going through this series, Byron is out today and has asked me to preach and to fill in for him. And Byron, has been taking us through the Old Testament and how it relates to God's plan of redemption. See, this entire Bible, from beginning to end, is about God's plan for redemption and God's glory. And, last week, Byron showed us Moses and the people of Israel and how they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And how God, through his power, to be a witness, not just to the Israelites, but to the entire world, that he is God. He delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He did many plagues. He turned water to blood. He sent gnats. He sent frogs, all to this stubborn Pharaoh, saying, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And finally, at the expense of Pharaoh's firstborn son and the firstborn son of many people there, as the death angel came over, after losing his son, Pharaoh submitted to God and said, "Get out. You can have your people." And God freed Israel, and he brought them out into the wilderness. And God made a covenant with Israel to be his covenant people. And in that covenant, God gave them the law. And what I want you to see today is how God's law relates to us today as Christians. How does Moses and the Ten Commandments relate to Jesus and redemption on the cross? Before Moses, you had Adam and Eve, you had Cain and Abel, then you had Noah and the ark and the flood, and then you had God working with Abraham. And God picked Abraham and from the city that he was living in, he says, "Abraham, come and follow me. I will make you a father of many nations, and I will bless all the nations of the earth through you." And so God makes a covenant with Abraham and his offspring that he will bless the nations and he'll make Abraham a father of many nations, and through his offspring, the world will be blessed. And then after that, he says, "Your children will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years while I judge some other countries, and then I will bring them out. And God used Moses and brought them out and then gave them the law and the Ten Commandments. I want you to grasp that picture. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Because I'll be honest with you, as a young man growing up in church, I remember looking in the Old Testament and being filled with all these questions. Old Testament, it has, in the law, God had instructions for the people of Israel, that you should let your hair grow out, and you shouldn't cut your hair like the other peoples of the lands, and, you can't wear garments with mixed thread. So if you're wearing polyester today, or anything that's a cotton-polyester mix, you're in trouble. But the bottom line is, I remember reading it and be like, okay, it says you shouldn't eat pork in the law in the Old Testament. Yet, I look to Acts and I see God saying that these things are no longer unclean and that you can eat them. So how does the law relate to me as a Christian today? And that's what I'm hoping to answer today, because when you think about it, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by our ability to keep God's law. Jesus kept the law for us and did what we could not do. And so, but with that said, so how does the Old Testament Jewish law relate to a New Testament Christian? How does the Old Covenant under the law relate to my New Covenant in Jesus Christ? And so that's what I want to look at today. Paul, In Galatians chapter 3, and actually all through the book of Galatians, Paul got pretty hot with the Galatians because they kind of started abandoning the gospel of Jesus and started going back to the Old Testament law. And he says stuff like, normally in most of his letters, he's like, guys, I'm so thankful to God that you're doing this, this, and this, and I'm so proud of you, and now let's talk about different issues we need to work on. But the Galatians, he doesn't do that. Several times throughout the book, he's like, who has bewitched you? Have you abandoned the gospel? Like, Paul is coming down on them hard. And because they're leaving the gospel and embracing the Old Testament law. And what I want you to see is that the Old Testament, we can't just throw it away. As a matter of fact, in the early church, in the early days, there's this guy named Marcion. And Marcion actually, he came to the conclusion that Paul's teachings were good, the gospel of Luke was good, but the rest of the Bible wasn't. And that the Old Testament is written by an angry, evil God. And that this angry, evil God, the Old Testament, wrote it to oppress us. But Christ is the Son of the good God, and He came to free us. You know, but that's not that different with what I see some people do today. I've heard on the radio people talking about, you know, well, God's not the old, angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament anymore. We have the nice God of Jesus Christ. The truth is in Scripture is that you cannot separate the two. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. If you separate the two, and what I hope to show you is that you miss a vital picture and understanding of the gospel. So you can't separate the two. But at the same time, you can't stick them too close together. Because that's what the Galatians did. They began saying, okay, Jesus saves me from my sin, but I need to keep the Old Testament law too. And essentially, they were obeying the gospel and saying, Jesus is not enough to save me. I got to have Jesus plus this over here. And that's not the gospel. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is trying to correct this misunderstanding. And so when we look at Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians 3:15 and following, what I want you to see is that the purpose of the law, God giving that Old Testament law 1,000 years plus before Christ, the purpose of that law was to guide us and lead us and point us to the gospel. So look with me in verses 15 through 18. Look at me in verses 15 through 18. It says, Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, no one can annul it or add to it once it has been ratified, once it has been signed. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years later does not undo or annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance came by the law, then it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. See, back in Genesis, I gave you that little timeline earlier to show you how Abraham became before Moses and the law. About 430 years or more before the law. And God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you through you. The nations shall be blessed. I said, I will come and bring you in, and you shall inherit this promised land that I am giving you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so I want you to see this. So save your place in Galatians, because we are definitely coming back. But hang a left to Genesis chapter 17. That is the first book in your Bible. So Genesis is kind of the start of the whole thing. So turn to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verses 6 through 8. This is one of the many times that God is speaking to Abraham about his promise and about his covenant. But he says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long does that say? everlasting. And then he says, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan, the promised land, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You have this promise that God makes to Abraham, and he makes it 430 years before the Ten Commandments. So, and Paul just got done explaining that, look, when you have a contract, and a covenant is deeper than a contract, it's like a life and death contract. And when that contract is finally signed and finally ratified, which is, they did it through a sacrifice back then, when that's finally done, it is a sealed deal. There's no backing out of it. So when you look at that covenant being ratified with Abraham, when you get the law in the Old Testament, when you get the law and the Ten Commandments and all these things, and that you need to do this to live, you need to make this sacrifice to live, guess what? That law doesn't get you the inheritance. That promise that you'll enter into the promised land, that promise that you'll be God's people, has already been made. So why do we have the Ten Commandments? What's the point? Why has God given us the Ten Commandments? To teach us certain things about righteous living. There's some very good points for that. But see, God already promised to save us before the law was given. What I want you to show you is the purpose of God's law is not to save you. The purpose of God's law is to condemn you. I know that sounds crazy, but God has a plan. He loves you, so he's going to condemn you first. I'll explain in a second, but the purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinful and that we need a Savior. Look a little further with me, down to verse 19. Paul, you know, he asks the next logical question a lot of his readers are asking. He says, so why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place by angels, by an intermediary, and now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned, get that, it imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the law, was to imprison us in sin. Now, there are other notes on this. If you want to go to Romans 7 and read a little bit more in detail about this, you're welcome to write that down and look at that. But Romans 7, Paul explains that the law is righteous, the law is good, the law is holy. But what the law does, when your sinful flesh, when you're made aware of your sin, you interact with the law, you start breaking it left and right. And your sin, your flesh takes opportunity and you keep breaking it. You keep falling short. The law is almost, you know, I remember growing up, we had a pool in our backyard. And, you know, you always had to do the whole chlorine thing and the bleach and the testing and all that. Well, see, we had this cool little dropper thing. I liked it. I thought it was cool because it had like little rainbow colors, a little scale of what the pH was in the pool. But to test the water, we'd have to put this chemical in it. And then we'd scoop up some of the pool water, and then we'd take it, and we'd put a little drop of the chemical and test it, and then nothing happens. Then we put another drop, and then we put that other drop in there. That other drop was a catalyst. A catalyst triggers a reaction. And the catalyst was good. It was pure. It was quality stuff. You bought and paid for it. It was good stuff. When you put it in there, it triggered a reaction. And that reaction began to turn the water colors. And it began to show you what the pH was in the water. Paul's explaining that this is the purpose of the law. When the law encounters a sinful man, it's a catalyst. There's a reaction. And all of a sudden, a lot of our true colors begin to come to light. This is the purpose of the law. So, he said it was added because of transgressions, and it was added to reveal sin. It was added to imprison us under sin so that we would see our sin, that we would feel the weight of how we are falling short of God's standard. So the law, and again, I'll say this many times, but the law was never intended to save you. The law was intended to condemn you. As a matter of fact, before this, in Galatians 2:21, Paul makes the comment. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no reason or no purpose. Here's the deal. If you could be saved and go to heaven by being a good person and by keeping the law, why on earth do you need Jesus? Why do I need a Savior if I can do it all by myself? See, this is the point. The law is to reveal to us our need for Jesus Christ. Also in Galatians 3:10-11, a little bit before this, he says, for everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. The point is that anybody who tries to get to God by being good, or I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, or I'm going to keep the law. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and all that stuff, but I'm trusting in my works to get to heaven. Guess what? God says you're cursed. You want to know why? Because there's not a soul alive or has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, that has ever kept the law in its entirety. Every single one of you will fall short. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says you're cursed if you break this law. You're not going to make it. In Romans 7:7, so the law cannot redeem you. It does not redeem you. But the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Romans 7:7 says, What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. See, I wouldn't have known coveting was a sin had God not told me. That doesn't mean that I still didn't have sin and imperfection in my heart, but the law reveals it. The law shows it. So the purpose of the law is to condemn us under our sin. But why? Because you cannot fix a problem until you know you have a problem. Right. You cannot cure cancer until you know that you have it. You cannot treat an illness until you know that you have it. God is revealing to us, and Israel for 1,000 years, revealing to them this problem of sin. This problem of God's holiness and our distance from Him. So now, look at the next set of verses. Next thing I want you to see is that the law is like a caretaker teaching us and preparing us for the gospel. That is what the law was doing for 1,000 years. It's amazing to me God's time span, because you've got Abraham in the course of hundreds and thousands of years, and then you get the law, and then another 1,000 years, then Jesus Christ. But all of it is part of God working His perfect plan of redemption. Taken this long for God to bring humanity along. And God's timing, His plan is perfect. And so look at Galatians 3:23-29. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. See, he's saying if you, by faith in Christ, like Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, when we place faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're doing just what Abraham did. It says we are becoming heirs. We are becoming like Abraham's descendants in faith. And if we're heirs, that means we have access. That promise to Abraham, that promised land, that God being our God, that relationship with God, we have access to that as Abraham's offspring. But before that, the law is our guardian. Now, this is interesting. You look up the Greek at guardian, because it's funny because, you know, I grew up with a different translation. I like what it said. My translation said, the law was my schoolmaster. And, you know, they kind of changed it a little bit, because it's not directly schoolmaster, but it is somebody that's kind of guiding you or showing you things. When you look at it, the Greek word is literally pedagogos. And pedagogos was a man, usually a slave, whose task it was to conduct a boy to and from school and to supervise and direct his general conduct. It's this kind of idea, you know, rich people are more familiar with this. You've kind of got the nanny idea. You know, you've got the person that you pay them money and their job is to look after your kid and protect them, but also, you know, to make sure they get safely to school and back. To make sure that they're making that the kid is doing the right thing and behaving, etc. Paul is saying this is what the law was doing for Israel before Christ. And this is part of what the law does for us before Christ. The law is like this guardian that is, yes, we're imprisoned under sin, we're trapped under sin, and we're realizing our sin, and the law is revealing that. But its purpose is to lead us to Christ. Because the law is part of God's redemptive plan to lead us to Christ. This next part is why it's important not just to read one chapter, but to read the parts around it. Because Paul explains this a little bit more in the beginning of chapter 4. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, and he's kind of breaking himself down. He said, okay, I get it. The imprisonment and guardian and all that is kind of confusing, so I'm going to break it down a little bit more. What I'm trying to get across here is that the heir, remember the heir of Abraham, the promises that the heirs have, says that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Kind of read the law, or some of the basic understanding here. It says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, that date set by the Father, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Get this. The law, like I said, being that guardian, being that caretaker, and guiding Israel along and teaching them some basic things about sin, teaching them about the costliness of sin, teaching them about God's holiness, teaching them about the fact that there is this great divide between us and God, that to get to God, it is at great cost, something that we cannot afford. God's law was showing the way of God's holiness, the way of God's sin. And like a caretaker, just like a child, God was leading this future heir that wasn't ready yet. But then when it came time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God sent His Son at the right time that we could inherit the promise of faith. I love that. You realize that for thousands and thousands of years, God has this brilliant adoption plan to take those of us who are not in Christ, who are separated from God, who are living under this burden of sin, and God says, I love you. Guess what? I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to make you my child. And on top of that, I'm going to put my Spirit in you so you want to be like Daddy, and you cry, Abba, Father, to me. You go from this weighty distance of a holy God that you will never measure up to, that you are distant from because of your sin, to saying, Abba, Father, Dad, I want to be like you. I want to live like you. Do you see how brilliant that is? Amen. Do you see how much of the gospel you miss if you lose out on the weight of sin? Like, you got to have the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. That's what God is showing us. As a matter of fact, there's a book I read. I went on a mission trip to a faraway country in India. And while I was over there, you know, I was excited to be on the mission team and do all this stuff. But God had different plans. He decided to drag me halfway across the world to get me to calm down and settle down enough so He could speak to me. And it was at that time when God showed me my call to this particular part of ministry and different things. But there's another thing He did while He had me quiet. I borrowed a book from a friend by a guy named Ray Comfort. And Ray Comfort wrote a book called Hell's Best Kept Secret. I thought it was pretty interesting. I started reading it and started going through it. And Ray Comfort made a really interesting point. See, prior to the olden days, by the 1950s or so, or maybe even earlier than that, the golden oldies, here's the thing. Back in that day, guess what we had in almost every classroom? We had the Bible, we had Ten Commandments. You know, little kids, man, what a discipline result. What a great improvement for discipline in schools that would be if kids looked up and said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and had that ingrained to them that that was from God and they better listen to it. But the deal is that Satan's big goal has been to eliminate the law. You know, we have forms of Christianity today that preach health and wealth and believe in Jesus and you'll have a Porsche. And they completely miss out on the weight of the law. Here's the thing. Ray Comfort explains that part of Satan's plan is to eliminate the law. Eliminate thinking about the Ten Commandments. Develop a culture that is so blind that they can name more beers than they can commandments. Okay? This is Satan's goal. You want to know why? Because if I don't have God's law as a mirror showing me that I am sinful and that I need Jesus, guess what I start to think about myself? I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I may have cheated on my wife, I may have done this or that, but I'm a good person trying to be a nice guy. I didn't kill anybody. See, the bottom line is that without God's law as a mirror, we begin to think that we're good enough to make it to heaven. We begin to think that, hey, everybody else is, they're good too. We're all good. It's just one big happy family. Satan's goal is to make us blind and ignorant. So when somebody comes up and says, Jesus Christ can save you from your sin, He can give you eternal life with God, He can bridge that separation, you're like, what are you talking about? I'm good. I'm doing all right. I'm not that bad. See, God's law functions as a mirror, showing us our sin and our separation. You know, I like what James says. You don't have to turn there, but in James 1, 22 through 24, I'm just going to paraphrase. James talks about, he says, the one who looks at God's word and does not do it is like a man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. You know, I think that's a great analogy because you want to know why? Sometimes looking in the mirror is not very pleasant. You wake up in the morning and you don't necessarily like what you see. And you're looking like, man, I got a cowlick going this way. I look terrible. I couldn't go outside like that. But you know what? If the picture in the mirror is so hideous that you don't even want to look at it, there's no chance of it getting any better. You're not going to be able to look in the mirror and say, oh man, I better comb that. Oh man, I better brush that. The bottom line is that without God's law as a mirror, we miss out on our need for Jesus Christ. So with that said, let's look at God's mirror. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And you got in your Bible, you have Genesis, and then you have Exodus. So God bringing people out under the covenant. As God is making a covenant for them to be His people and to follow after Him, He gives them the law. He says, if you're going to be my people, this is what's required. This is the law of the covenant. And he gives the Ten Commandments. He said in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." Now, as I read this, I want you to look at your own heart. Christians, this applies to us as well, because we need to let God convict our heart and speak the areas that we need to be working in. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you have no hope of keeping what I'm about to read. Look what it says in Exodus 20. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Pause right there. God makes this commandment about not making idols. Now, I want you to understand, when you look in the mirror sometimes, you're not going to like what you see. And I want you to know that I say this out of obedience to what God says. But nowhere in this commandment does it make an exception. Nowhere in this commandment does it say that if it's a carved image of Mary or any of the apostles, that that's okay. I know that may upset some people. But God says, you're not to make a carved image. You are not to bow down to it. You are not to pray to it. In Brazil, they have an entire church dedicated to a big statue of Mary. And they send, and Pele sends a soccer ball there, and all kinds of people send gifts to this church to honor Mary and hope that Mary will bless them for the game. The Ten Commandments says, no carved image. You don't bow to it. You don't pray to it. You don't worship it. Because what does God say? Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God doesn't share the stage with anyone. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." As we go on, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We are not to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are not to use God's name in vain. It's sin. Look what else he says in verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your female servant, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the one who is sojourning and visiting with you within your gates. For on 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." If you look closely in this law, you also see no exceptions. As Christians, we're under the new covenant. We honor the Sabbath. We honor God on Sundays. But what's very difficult, and we need to understand in God's Word, there's no exception for Saints games. There's no exception for social gatherings. With our time, with our lives, we're supposed to show that God is first priority. That He is most important. That He takes precedent over everything else that we do. If you have a job and have to work on Sundays, I encourage you, there's a lot of good brothers you can talk to and come alongside you that have had to struggle with that same challenge. But I want us to understand what God has said about honoring Him. And God knows our heart, whether we are putting Him first with our lives and our time. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You know, other scriptures talk about this, the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and your mother, and you will have a long life. Y'all hear me, youth? Good. Because I want you to understand this. It's interesting to me, because when Paul is writing to Timothy, he makes a comment. He says, in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he starts naming off all these horrible, terrible things that people will be and will do. And what is one of the signs of the last days? They will be disobedient to their parents. One of the signs of the end of the world is a bunch of kids disobeying and rebelling against their parents. So I want you to know, guys, this is not a little deal. And it does affect how you live out the rest of your days. In verse 13, it's very simple. You shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie, basically. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is one that we don't even think about. I'll be honest. I feel like sometimes as an American, for us, coveting other people's stuff is like a way of life. What we have to realize, though, is that the Bible says that we're not supposed to be coveting. We're not supposed to be jealous of other people's things. We're not supposed to be... When I read that verse, I think about 1 John, how John says, do not love the things of this world. Do not get wrapped up in the things of this world. In the Ten Commandments is a warning against coveting and materialism. So as we look... at these Ten Commandments, we see God's standard, and we see how clearly we do not measure up. I don't think anybody who could look at that and be honest with themselves would say that they have kept the Ten Commandments. In case they have, James says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one single point has become accountable for all of it. If you break one part of the law, it doesn't matter. The penalty is the same. You've broken God's law. The curse that we talked about is on you. Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus equates hatred and anger with murder. He says, you will be liable for the courts. The point he's making is, you say, oh, I haven't killed anybody today. Well, Jesus says, you know what? If you hate somebody in your heart, or you're angry towards somebody in your heart, you are a murderer. Jesus, shortly after that, in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, says that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. See, Jesus took the law up a notch. Jesus was right. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And guess what? Here's some more. If you even look at a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery. And furthermore, there are other parts in this law that I could show you if you ask, that show that sex before marriage is also sin. That God intended for that to be inside of marriage. So not just adultery, but anything out of a committed married relationship is sin. Do you see this weighty standard of the law? God's standard, do you want to get to heaven? The bar is right here. It's perfection. You cannot keep this law. You cannot get to heaven on your own. The law also teaches us other things. Hang a right to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. The law teaches us something about the wages of sin. Okay, so I break the law. I sin against what God has commanded. What's the penalty? What's the cost? And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, in Leviticus chapter 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed, a bull of the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull into the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the penalty, what we've earned for our sin, is death. God, for over a thousand years before Jesus, ingrained in Israel this image, and that when you sin, even if you sin unintentionally, you say, God, I didn't know, it doesn't matter, it's still sin. You know, I remember World War II, they had the Nuremberg trials, and there were these Germans who were killing innocent Jews and murdering them. And their excuses were things like, I were following orders. It's just what our culture did. It's just what we believed. It's what we were told to do. We didn't know that this wasn't good. It doesn't matter. They still slaughtered over 6 million innocent people. So it doesn't matter if we didn't know that we were sinning. The wages of sin is death. This image for thousands of years is that I go, I sin, I take the bull. I put my hand on it saying, this guy is taking my place. And I take out my knife and I slit its throat. And it falls down dead. It says in verse 5, and the anointed priest shall take some of that blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altars and fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of that bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar as a burnt offering that is in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it has more details for the treatment of that bull, but you get this image? This is me. Slit it. It falls dead. Take the blood. Sprinkle it against the altar. Pour it out into the altar. Because this is what God requires for sin. Somebody must die for it. That's the cost of sin. This is what the law teaches us. How does that relate to Jesus? What did he do for us? Somebody has to die for that sin. What did Jesus do? He went to the cross. He died in our place. The law also shows us the holiness of God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and that Aaron's the high priest, and these are his sons who are also priests. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, which is a little hanging thing that smokes and puts fire in it. It's supposed to bring a pleasing aroma before God. It says, each man took his censer and put the fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who will draw near to me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron, their father, held his peace. I like what some other translations say here as well. He says, among those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And I will be honored. If you do a study of God's law, you will see very clearly an image and a picture of a holy and almighty God. You know, I've preached on this text before. And last time when I preached on this text, I used an analogy that I want you to get. It's like the image of missile silos. You ever seen the nuclear missiles and you see movies about the end of the world? It's World War III. And, you know, every time you look at a Missile Silent movie, they've got guards with guns, they've got guys with double keys, and they got to turn it and take every precaution. You know, you can't just run up in there and dance around, you'll probably get shot at. Because nobody wants some fool to go up in the middle of that missile and start World War III. There's a great fear because one little missile cross over, devastate a town, and start World War III, and it could be the end of the world. We have so much respect for these little firecrackers on this golf ball called Earth, and so little respect for the God of the universe. He made all creation. The power and weight of stars, hundreds and thousands of times bigger than this Earth, full of far more energy and power than any of our little firecrackers. And God commands that. God makes that. And God makes every molecule in this podium and in your heart spin and move. Every electron that passes is at His bidding. What the law teaches us is that this is a holy and almighty God. He deserves your respect. He deserves for you to treat Him as holy, unique, and like no other. So it shows us the holiness of God. The next thing, for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize here, but in Leviticus chapter 16, you can read it later if you want. Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about a day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. This is where once a year, God commanded that in order for the people of Israel to be forgiven of their sins, the high priest must go into the temple. And before he can even come to God's presence to get forgiveness for the sins of the people of Israel, the high priest has to make a sacrifice for his sins. Because he walks into the presence of a holy God with sin on him, he's going to fry like a bug in a bug zapper. That's what happens when sin encounters God's holiness. So before he can even go in, he has to deal with the sin in his heart to even come into the presence of God. And then when he comes into the presence of God, he can't even look at God. He says he has to put smoke on an incense burner and let the smoke fill the room so that he cannot look upon God's holiness. And then he can slay a lamb for the people, and then he can shed its blood and make atonement for the people of Israel. There's this great gap between us and God that no human being can bridge. To even go into being God's presence, you needed a sinless intercessor. You needed a high priest that had no sin on him to come into God's presence. And the human priest had to do that with bulls and with their blood. Jesus did it by His blood. Jesus did it by His high priest. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. This great gap, this great mountain that we can't climb. I can't stand it when other people say, oh, we all have different religions. We're all just climbing a mountain to God, and we have different ways, but we're all going to get to God. The problem is that the mountain is too steep. There's no way to climb the mountain. You will never get to God unless He comes to you. Amen. Jesus Christ is our high priest, our intercessor, who went into the Holy of Holies, not the one here on earth, but the one in heaven. And He made intercession for our sins. Do you see why the gospel is valuable? You see why we need Jesus? Because there's a gap that we can't bridge. Another thing that we see in Leviticus 19, you can hang it right there. Verses 1 through 4. See, it's not just keeping the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. God wanted them to be a people that were holy, like He was. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say this to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols and make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." If we have more time, I would take you into the different aspects of ceremonial law and the different things that God commanded His people to do to separate themselves from the culture that they were in. God called Israel. He said, "You are to be a holy people because I am holy. You are not to be like the average person. You are to be like me." And God set up some of these ceremonial laws and not wearing the intertwined fabrics and how they did their hair and different things that they did so that they would not associate with the pagan practices and pagan rituals of their culture. That they would stand out as God's holy people. The problem is this. You and I can't be holy on our own. We'll never live up to that. There's only one way that we can do that. And that's through the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, I'm just going to share with you some of these scriptures. We talked about the payment and the cost and the wages of sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that He might die to sin and live, or that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed." Christ is the payment for sin. Christ is the last and final sacrifice. That's why we're not up here sacrificing goats today. It's because Jesus made the sacrifice. Christ is the one who makes us holy, and He's the one who makes us able to approach God. You know what Scripture talks about? That we can boldly approach the throne of God through Jesus Christ? Is that not incredible? The last high priest who did that, I got some sin on me. Bam! Dead. Through Jesus Christ, because He has washed us, because He has made us clean, we can go and say, "Father, talk to me. Let's pray. Let's talk. I want to hear from you. I want to be like you." And we can come into Daddy's throne room. What a difference. What a beautiful, beautiful gospel that God had this tough law to protect us and prepare us for adoption. Christ is the one who makes us holy and able to approach God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." When He says you were washed, you were sanctified, that word sanctified means to make holy. You're not holy, you're dirty, you're sinful, but you know what? Christ washed away your sin. Christ makes you holy. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law. Christ is the high priest, and He is the final sacrifice who bridges that gap. Hebrews 9:11-12 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one made with human hands, not of this creation," He's talking about heaven, He says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Jesus is the fulfillment of this law. Everything that you were not, everything that you could not be, every sacrifice that needed to be made, Jesus is it. The Bible teaches that Jesus came, He lived a sinless life. And He was a perfect, spotless sacrifice. No longer a goat for a human, but a human for a human. Jesus was perfect and sinless. And the Bible says that the punishment and wrath that we deserved was aimed at Christ. And anyone who has Jesus does not get wrath. If you don't have Jesus, you're still under this law. But if you do have Jesus, the wrath of God is poured out on Him instead of you. He is the sacrifice taking your place. In Hebrews 10:11-12 says this, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." See, even the sacrifices back then depended on Jesus. They were like credit cards until the final bill could be paid. Jesus was the one who saves people even back then. So it says, even though he's doing sacrifices that can never take away sin, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ did one sacrifice for all time. This is why I'll never understand people who say you can lose your salvation. You want to know why? Because if Jesus died for all sin for all time, that's forward and back. That's past, present, future. You know, I'm not going to get saved and say something, say a dirty word before I get hit by a car and now I'm going to hell. The thing is that Christ died for all my sin. It's illogical to say that all of a sudden I sin again and I'm no longer saved. Do you see that? So, this is the thing, is that Christ is the final sacrifice. And Christ is also the one who makes it possible for us to live a godly life. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." The old me is dead. "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And in Ephesians 1, that I don't have listed here, the Bible talks about how when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, when you enter into this covenant of faith, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? God gives you a Holy Spirit. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and that changes your heart. And you become enabled to live a godly life. I think about, I've told this story to the youth before, but I think about my sister-in-law that, you know, when she got saved, before she was resistant to the gospel, I was like, I don't want to hear about it, blah, blah. But then she got saved, and she used to do drugs and all that stuff, and she went over to her, the day after she got saved, she went over to her friend's house to smoke pot. And when she went over to her friend's house, the next day after being saved, she started to pick it up and started to do it, and then she stopped, and she felt a pain in her heart like she'd never felt. Something was grieving her heart, and she put it down, and she walked out, never to go back, because God gave her a new heart. She had a Holy Spirit in there that changed her heart. God enables us to live the Christian life. Philippians 4:13, a great memory verse. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me," through Christ who strengthens me. Christ gives us the strength to live godly and to live holy. You know, there's one last picture here that I didn't have on my notes, but I want to show you. Hang a left to Leviticus chapter 6. The law also teaches us a thing or two about repentance. Listen to what it says before this person gives their sacrifice for their sin. It says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by lying to his neighbor in a matter of a deposit or security, or through robbery, if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any and all these things that people do and sin thereby. If he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, that he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he had sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. And then he shall bring to the priest compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish." Get this. Before this guy, in faith, came to the Lord for repentance, or before he came to the Lord to get his sins atoned, he showed signs of repentance. Now, understand something. I don't want you to be confused here. When you get saved, when you surrender to Jesus as Lord and get saved and repent and say, hey, God, I'm not doing life my way anymore. I'm following you. That's going to lead to some implications. That's going to lead to some changes. Don't be confused and think, okay, well, I got to get cleaned up before I come to Jesus. The Bible very clearly says you can't clean yourself up. You've got to come to Jesus first. And then we'll do the cleaning up and the washing and the making holy and all the rest. So if you're sinful and you've got a really messed up life, you say, Jared, I'm too messed up. I say, that's okay. Paul killed a bunch of Christians before he started writing a good portion of the New Testament. So God radically changed Paul's life. But here's what I want you to see. This person, when he realizes his sin, is repenting, there is a desire in his heart to make it right. The law says the money that he stole, the things that he lied to trick somebody out of their money, guess what? He shall repay it, and he shall repay it with the full price plus one-fifth. It's a desire on that person's part to make it right. Now I want you to see how the law impacted somebody else's life. Hang a hard right to Luke chapter 19. See, there's this little short Jewish guy named Zacchaeus I want to tell you about. See, being Jewish, he probably grew up with his parents teaching him the law. He probably grew up under godly teaching, showing him. Oh, man. He grew up understanding what the requirements of the law was and probably living day to day realizing that he wasn't living it at all. But watch how superior and how awesome the gospel is compared to just the law. Look at how the law functioned in his life, but also look at how the gospel is superior. Man. It says, okay, in Luke 19, verse 1, he says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. He was a short guy. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, when the people saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And you have to understand, he wasn't just a sinner, he was a traitor. The Roman government was occupying Israel. He was working for the Roman government as a tax collector. He was ripping people off. They're like, this guy's a sinner. Sinner. Can't believe Jesus would go to his house. What is he thinking? But look what God does. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Do you see it? Zacchaeus had this law written on his heart. He knew that if I'm paying somebody back or making it right, I got to add one-fifth to that. But you know what? Through placing faith in Jesus Christ, through that promise of Abraham, God put a Holy Spirit in his heart and stirred his heart up so much. He said, I don't want to just do the law. I want to really make it right. I want to really make it up to people. I'm going to give them four times what I took from them. I'm going to give what I have to the poor because Jesus has saved me. He's changed my heart. I don't just want to do the law. I want to glorify God. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham. Abraham's promise is way better than the law. And in many ways, it's far above and beyond it. Because God just transforms a life. If you follow the law, it'll do nothing but weigh you down. You are better off to learn from it and embrace the promise of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and that will set you free, and that will change your life. As we're closing, I want to consider a couple applications to what we've learned today. One thing I want you to understand is that the law is critical to understanding the gospel. If you want to understand how wonderful a Savior Jesus is, you have to realize how bad and how awful your sin is. You have to understand how separated we are from God. The other thing I want you to see is that Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law. If you have Jesus Christ, He satisfies the law on your behalf. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you are under the curse of this law that you cannot keep. And it is a millstone weighing you down to hell. There's only one way to be cut free in this, through Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the law. The next question is that somebody would ask at this point, if Christ has fulfilled the law, does that mean I don't have to listen to the Ten Commandments? And that, you know, does the Ten Commandments matter? Does any of that matter? If I'm free in Christ, all my sins are forgiven. Well, here's the thing. The law reveals to us certain things about God's character. And there are certain things in the law that are very clearly sin. Back then and today. The Ten Commandments would be a pretty clear picture of that. We can all agree that thou shalt not murder is sin, right? So, what I want you to see is that there are parts of the law that don't apply to you anymore. If Christ has satisfied the laws and requirements of sacrifice, guess what? You don't need to sacrifice any goats because Jesus has already fulfilled that part. You see what I'm saying? So when you look at the law and see some of that, you're not required. In the book of Acts, God removed some of the ceremonial requirements about eating pork, about circumcision not being a requirement under the law anymore. Because we are in a new covenant under Jesus Christ. So there are parts of the law that are no longer necessary. But what I want you to see, when you look at God's law, when you cruise through the Old Testament, you need to ask yourself a couple questions. Is this something that has already been fulfilled in Christ that I no longer need to worry about? Another question is this a commandment that God gave specifically to Israel in dealing with their context? For example, about the growing of hair and the different things, there are certain laws that God gave to say, I'm going to make you separate. I'm going to make you unique in this culture. All these pagan cultures are doing this trend with their hair, and it's related to their pagan worship and worshiping pagan gods. You don't need to do anything that looks even close to worshiping a pagan god. So don't wear mixed fabric. Don't do some of this. You see how that applies quite specifically to the people of Israel? But when you look at the law, you need to learn from it. Learn from it about the character of God, about His holiness. Learn from it about the weight of sin. You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, those are some laws that I think God made pretty clear that those apply universally. What I want you to see is that the law is our schoolmaster to show us our need of salvation. It does teach us things about God's standard, teaches us things about God's holiness that we need to learn and we need to realize. So please don't shy away from the law. If you have questions, go talk to your pastors or other godly men. There's still some parts of the law that are hard to interpret. But the last admonition about the law is that if you see the law repeated in the New Testament, it's kind of a no-brainer that it still applies. For example, Jesus talking about, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you commit adultery. It's obvious that adultery still applies. It's obvious that there are certain prohibitions about homosexuality. There are certain provisions about the importance of caring for the poor that are repeated in the New Testament. But most importantly, if you are here today and you've heard what I said, and you would say to me, Jared, I've never given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. Jared, I realize today from this law that I will never measure up and be good enough to get into heaven. If you realize that today, I want you to understand that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not die, but have eternal life. Jesus died and paid the price for your sin. All you have to do is believe in Him believe he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried in a grave, he rose again on the third day. He really historically did that. You have to believe on him and trust in him and surrender to him as your Lord, as your master, and as your Savior. Lord equals master. Lord equals the boss of your life. That's repentance. Jesus, you're in charge, not me anymore. And you have to believe in him to be your Savior. If you would say, I'm weighted under the law, I want that today, please, there are going to be people down here in the front to come and talk to you. And we're here for anything that you need. Any prayer request you may have, you may say, hey, Jared, I'm a Christian, but I know I'm in sin on some of this. Please come and talk to us. Or if you need to pray for somebody else, come and talk to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start the invitation time. Dear Lord Jesus, Father God, I thank you for your word. God, it is a double-edged sword that cuts to the very heart of who we are. God, but I thank you that you gave us this heavy burden of the law so that you could set us free from our burdens by placing faith in Jesus Christ. God, help us to live as your holy people by your power, not ours. God, help us to bring glory and honor to you and to share this wonderful message with a lost and dying world. I love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.